2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 46, March the 9th, 2009. I've taught 3 hours already this morning. This will be the fourth hour in 4.5 hours. I hope I can get this class in and my voice holds up. We're dealing, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. We're going to now see the moral depravity in the land. Immoral depravity in the land, I'm sorry. And in 20 and 21 we will see political anarchy out of moral depravity in answer to dealing with the issues of immoral depravity. We've already seen religious apostasy, the corruption of it, in chapter 18. Now all of these things, most commentators, or a large number of them I should say, believe occurred before the first judges were appointed between the death of Joshua and the coming of the first judges. A few fit these patterns a little later, perhaps before Samson. No one places them after Samson, during the time when Eli was the judge of Israel. But when Eli comes on the scene, all of these things will have fallen together. And Eli will ride with the tide. I've known pastors in this country who were outstanding Bible teachers who were not afraid to stand up and be counted where it was at. They had sons who went into ministry or grandsons who went into ministry who will not take a stand as their fathers or grandfathers did because they're afraid of offending someone in their congregation or whatever. I don't want to judge their exact motives, but I don't see the same commitment, understanding to what it is. We need revival in this country, and the only way we're going to get revival is to have people on their knees praying to God for the Holy Spirit to convict the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that when the gospel is presented, they can respond to the drawing of the Father, the calling of the Son, and the wooing ministry of conviction of the Holy Spirit. They can believe in Christ and be saved. We need the Holy Spirit to convict believers of their need to get back to the daily perception, application of Bible doctrine, to study, learn, apply the Word of God on a daily basis. We need to wake up in this country to what's going on. Let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have objective teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. In chapter 18, we saw the downfall of the people through spiritual apostasy. They went into religion and abandoned the truth of serving the true and the living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. But they went into the dead works of religious activity. First, Ephraimite robbed his mother. Then he got convicted when she cursed the robber and gave her back her silver. Then she gave the silver to him, told him it had been dedicated to Jehovah, but she wanted him to take it and build some idols that they could worship Jehovah by looking at something. So they built graven images and molten images in defiance of the Mosaic law. And he made his own son a priest in direct defiance of the Mosaic law that the priest were to come from the line of Aaron. And then a Levite priest, the grandson of Moses, came along. The grandson of Moses. And what happened? They hired him because he was available for power. The family of Moses had no special place in the land. The Levites were forbidden to have a state of their own. They could only have places in the city-states. But the Aaronic priesthood controlled most of things, and the rest of the Levites, the family of Moses, were secondary citizens, even though they were the aristocracy of Moses, the greatest leader in the history of Israel, if the people felt, the father of their country. But he provided nothing special for his children and grandchildren, following the will of God in relationship to it. Consequently, the man was looking for a job, as we saw, and he wandered around. He got hired by the Ephraimites. Then some people came in that knew him out of the tribe of Dan and recognized him, wondered what he was doing there. He told them, he said, well, come go with us. So he stole the idols from the Ephraimite, had made, robbed him of his so-called gods, and took off with the Danites. And they went all the way up into the north there and conquered the city of Laish, which became Dan, and set things up there. And everything was going to be hunky-dory, you might say, for these people. Moral depravity was tearing the country apart, and no one knew what was going on. People had departed from God. But the plan of God had not changed. The plan of God had not changed. God is in control of history. And he is not going to take a look at anything less than the best for his people. We have pointed out to you earlier on that in the book of Judges we see three things. We see spiritual apostasy, which leads into religious paganism, which leads to moral degeneracy, and we're now ready to look at the stage of moral degeneracy, which will lead to political anarchy, civil war, and all the things that will come out of that. God has a plan and God has a meaning, and we must look to that plan and that meaning and see what we can do with it. It came to pass when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning in the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judea. Bethlehem, Judah. All right, here we have a Levite priest, another Levite priest up in Ephraim. And he goes down to Bethlehem in Judah and takes himself a concubine. His concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. All right, here's a woman he went down and got who didn't want to go with him. She had no desire to be with him, so she plays the role of the whore. Now he made her a concubine, which was a secondary wife. A secondary wife. Now, it appears not to have been a Levitical city because the man was there only as a sojourner. He was not living in the city. It was not one of the independent city-states. He may have chose to reside there to have closer access to the tabernacle, which was at Shiloh. Don't know, which was in that tribe. We don't know. He was sojourning there in the city on one side of the mountain. Says he took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah, the same place from whence the wicked Levite came, spoken of in the preceding chapters, who made the spiritual idolatry in Israel up and down, and here the wicked concubine, a Levite, comes from the same and was the cause of great effusion of blood in Israel. Now, while these two instances may seem to reflect disgrace and dishonor upon Bethlehem, which was wiped off by the birth of some eminent person in it, as Boaz, Jesse, David, especially the Messiah, the woman the Levite took from hence is a Hebrew called a wife, a concubine. A concubine is a secondary wife taken without the espousals and given no dowry. Some think they were espoused, so there was no dowry, and were reckoned truly wives, or they had not all the honor and privilege of others. This woman will be counted as a wife of a Levite, appears from his being called her husband frequently, and her father said to be his father-in-law and his son-in-law. And he couldn't have been charged with adultery. However, it's still a secondary condition. Probably came from a poor family from which of the line down there and all, and she had no place to go, and the father wants to get rid of the unmarried girl, and along comes the guy and says, "Here, can I have her?" And he says, "Here, take her. She's yours." And he does. Now, we must understand what's going on here. This Levite immediately demonstrates by treating her as a concubine that he lacks the moral integrity to be a true leader in the land, spiritually. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him into her father's house to Bethlehem, Judea, and was there 4 months. Now, it must be concluded, since he took a concubine, that she was brought into a polygamous marriage, just as Samuel was born into a polygamous marriage. Else, why did he not make the woman his wife, full wife? Precisely here lies the blot upon the character of the priest, which the narrative hints at. The word is both etymologically and in a sense identified with the Greek and the Roman palax. Palaxis, P-A-L-L-A-K-I-S, and Palex, P-E-L-L-E-X. It says concubine, which word has perhaps been explained, though the ancient Greece also takes a concubine, was not considered exactly blameworthy. Points out that Loretz refrained from touching Euryclea for fear of the anger of his wife and the Odysseus. The sequel shows that the Levite had done better if he had not taken the concubine. A concubine also was the ruin of Gideon's family in chapter 8, verse 31. And the concubine played the whore, meaning she lusted after others beside herself. The concubine was unchastely disposed. It's only a stronger expression for what modern people would call she did not love her husband. Her sexuality was not satisfied with the Levite. This way the narrative explains the grounds for leaving him. The correctness of it was frequently doubted in former days, but only because the connection of the entire narrative is misapprehended as a play. Not only in act, but also in disposition and spirit. It's the use also of idolatry. Notice what the text says. His concubine played the whore against him. All right, he probably played wife against wife, and then she played the whore against him. And then we come to an interesting concept that happens next. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, to bring her again, having his servants with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into the father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, they rose up to depart. The damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, "Comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, afterwards go your way." And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father said, "The man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, let thine heart be merry." The man arose up to depart. His father-in-law urged him therefore to lodge there again. He arose again on the morning of the fifth day, and the damsel's father said, "Comfort thine heart, I pray thee," and they tarried until afternoon, and they eat both of them. And the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine, his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day draweth toward evening. Tarry along all day, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early start." But the man would not tarry that night, but he arose and departed, and came over against Jabus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, the servant said to the master, come, I pray, let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is neither the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, come, and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way. And when they came down the way where they were at Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin, they turned aside thither to go into lodge in Gibeah. And when he was went in and sat down the street of the city, for there was no man who took him into his house to lodge. Behold, there came an old man from the work out of the field at evening, which was the pound of Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And notice he's in a Benjamite city, in Ephraim. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the streets of the city. The old man said, whither goest thou, whence comest thou? He said, and we are passing from Bethlehem, Judea, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am not going to the house of the Lord. But I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provider for asses, there is bread and wine also for men, for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. I have ever let all thy wants be upon me. Only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and eat and drink. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, unsaved men, beset the house round about and beat the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into our house, that we may know him. Now, the Levite has a wicked streak in him. We know that for a fact. And it's going to come out, but there's more to it than this. He would not enter the pagan city, but he entered a city that was dominated by Benjamites who had abandoned the things of the Lord. Now, the old man understood he was more than ready, no doubt, to receive the man. Now, the man who took him in was not a native of the place, and yet more kind to strangers than those who live there. Now, notice he appeared to be a Levite. Well, this was a Levitical city. On what account he sojourned here is not manifest. But the men of the place were Benjamites, for as yet the number of Levites were not large. Others dwelt in the cities besides them, even such as were the tribe in which they belonged. And remember, they were the cities of refuge. And when he lifted up his eyes, for he be as he came out of the field, he was musing and meditating with his eyes. He saw the wayfaring man in the streets there. The old man said, whither goest thou? Whence comest thou? He took him in. Now he told him he was going to the house of the Lord. This is the tabernacle in Shiloh. There he proposed to go first to offer sacrifice for the success of his journey for the reconciliation with his concubine, to pray to God for happiness and his family yet to come. Some believe he lived there outside of Shiloh. Now, he still had some distance to go. He was received into the house. Everything was provided for him. Now, they were making merry with a glass of wine after supper, conversing and having a cheerful manner about their country and friends. Behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, very wicked, lawless, ungovernable, worthless, unprofitable, unsaved men, are the influence of Satan, their own lust. Beset the house round about, that none could escape out of it, especially Levite, his wife and servant. They beat on the door to gain entrance, either by those without in opening them or by breaking down. They spake to the master of the house, the old man, who upon this noise and clamor probably came to the door to inquire what was the meaning of it all. They said, bring forth the man that came in that house, that we may know him. What manner of person he was, or what country and profession, whether he was going, what business he's here for, and to perform a homosexual act upon him. Some don't like to hear those words. Some do not like to hear those words. These were rough and tumble people. Now, when you go into strange cities, today it's a little bit different because in all the places and things like that, they can go, they check on you. Mobile, Alabama, the customs agents used to go down to the Christian missions on Skid Row Mission there in Mobile every night of the week and check the people who were signed in to sleep there overnight. Check them out. Often had a U.S. Marshal with them who was stationed in Mobile. That was 50 years ago down there. And people say, oh, that's wonderful. They're doing their job. Now, the thing is that we're a nation of freedom. Supposed to be free travel and everything else like that. You check into motels, you get on airplanes, you show your identification these days since 9/11. All kinds of things have gone around. Well, there's nothing different under the sun. People wanted to gather information and know about people in other towns and stuff where they traveled for their, in various ways, and people are always sticking their nose where it does not matter. The problem is that the word no can mean a lot of different things. And we have to be sure we understand what it means. The Hebrew word here we have is a very interesting word because it's yada. It means to know. It's used in Genesis 3:25. God doth know that a day you eat thereof, and carries the concept with it of knowing information. It's also used in Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, meaning she had intercourse in Genesis 4:1. For sexual intercourse, it's also used in Genesis 19 when they said, when they wanted the people to come out of the city, come out unto us, that we may know them. These were the two angels, which we know they were the Sodomites intended to perform homosexual acts upon them. The Benjamites were involved in sodomy and homosexuality here. Here in this Levitical city, which is supposed to be a city of God, set aside for God's priestly order. Now, the issue is here. An old man is being host to them, and they want to do the same thing that happened up in Sodom. So the angels are attempted to be happen when God prevented it up there. And the same thing that happened up in Sodom, that happened in Sodom when only Lot would take in the two angels. Evil is in the air and evil is in the land. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said to him, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly say this man has come to my house, do not this folly. And I want you to notice what the man says, though. The man of Ephraim is not necessarily a man of God either, as far as any moral integrity says. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden. And his concubine, them I will bring out now, and humble you them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not such a vile thing. But the men would not hearken to him. Now the man comes out and said, listen, you can't take these people. Take the husband, he's my guest in my home. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I've got a daughter here, a virgin. I'll take her out and you can rape her all night long. Anything you want to her. Sodomize her. I don't care what you do to her. She's all yours. Be my guest. He's got a concubine here, and even though I have no authority over her, I'll give her to you too. And you can rape her all night too. His own daughter, a virgin, a concubine of the Levite guest. Those he proposed to bring out and deliver to them, to lie with them, to do as they pleased, to gratify with their raging sexual immorality and their sexual lust. Now, he had no right to turn his own daughter into a prostitute, much less the concubine wife of another man. Though it could have been with the counsel of the Levite, but all this he said in a hurry and surprising and a frightened terror of the two evils choosing the less, perhaps to him an imitation of Lot, whose case might come to remembrance. But they said, this man, do not this vile thing. They're clearly making it clear that it was homosexuality involved in it. As he apprehended that to do was derisive, or whether to kill him as he himself, or to commit the unnatural sin, he should have chosen to have been slain. All right. But the men did not hearken unto him, so the man took his concubine and brought him forth unto them, and they knew her. All right, then the man himself brought forth his own concubine. And he knew her, and he abused her all night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. Can you imagine this? All night long, they raped this woman, one after another of them. How evil what they were doing. And they thought nothing about it. They thought nothing about what they were doing because of the evil that was in this city, in a Levite city, a city set apart for God. The Benjamites would not have his daughter, for she was no stranger, belonged to the neighbor. It's an interesting thing you have to consider. The Levite takes his resolution and leads forth his own concubine. Her beauty must have pacified the violent homosexual lust of the men who were obviously bisexual. But she herself falls a victim to the hardened lust. The beastly treatment she receives deprives her of life. Same woman whose sensuality was hereunto unsatisfied is now killed by excessive illicit intercourse. I want you to think about that. She's already played the harlot. She's a hotsy-totsy woman. But she dies having, as a result of sex, too much sex. The Levite, who notwithstanding her own sexual degenerate lust, ran after her, is now obliged to give her to others. She did not desire to live for him, but she had to die for him. Within Christianity, similar things have happened. At the close of the 14th century, a Thuringian knight abducted a maiden. Placing her on a horse behind himself, he intended to reach Erfurt. The same evening, before the closing of the city gates, he failed and was compelled to seek shelter with the maiden in a hospital situated outside the city. The inmates, when they saw the beautiful woman, murdered the knight, abused her until she died. The crime was discovered. The house was burned down together with all the criminals in it. This is described by Falkenstein in his History of Von Erfurt. He came into his house. A fearful night for the Levite, knowing that his concubine was in the power of a wild and degenerate mob. It was a terrible morning when he found her dead on the threshold. But he went inside. He was safe. He was a coward. The man's responsible for the woman. When he took the wife, it was him. He could have prayed, he could have picked up a weapon, he should have certainly found a way to try to defend himself and his woman. People say there were too many, then you die with honor. You die with honor. Neither the Ephraimite who offered him lodging, or the man who was there in the city who offered him lodging, nor the Levite, possessed any courage or true integrity. Verse 26 said, then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till the light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to his own way. And behold, the woman's concubine was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. He said unto her, up, let us be going, but none answered. And the man took her upon his ass, and the man rose up and got him into his place. And when he came into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. It was all so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from that day of the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt for this day. Consider it. Take advice and speak thy mind. The Levite went into moral depravity over what had happened. And that morality he gave him, the woman. Now he is morally in moral depravity. He is shocked that his wife is dead. He gave them his wife to spare his own life. They abused her and absolutely caused her death by raping her. The horrible account sounds like something that could happen in the United States of America in 2009. Parallel to our contemporary society is very striking. The Levite was really wrought up by this crime, and what he did reveals how low they were in these days. He took her and cut her up into pieces and sent the pieces to each tribe with a message of what had taken place. The reaction of the rest of the nation is seen, the continuation of the story. But I want you to see the hypocrisy of this man. He takes her body, puts it upon the animal, spoke to her, he thought she was asleep in order to awaken her and prepare for the journey. Before anything else happened, she doesn't answer, she's dead. Her death was occasioned, as Josephus says, partly through grief for what she had suffered and partly through shame, not daring to come into the sight of her husband, but chiefly through the injuries done by the number of persons that had lain with her. So as reported to the Thessalonians, when they took Phocis, many women were destroyed through the abundance of rapes committed upon them. To this, Orbimenol adds the cold of the night being without her clothes or anything to cover her. Then the man took her upon the ass and carried her off dead, her dead body without making any remonstration to the inhabitants, whom he could not expect any justice would be done him. He doesn't protest at all. The man rose up and got him unto his place. Now remember, this was a Levite city, a city of refuge, a city where people were supposed to be safe. Even if they'd committed murder, at least until the Levites tried them in the city, the Levite council to determine if they were welcome to find refuge in the city or not. If they could find refuge, if they were innocent, if it was self-defense, they were allowed to live out the rest of their days in the city of refuge. Instead of finding refuge in the city, she finds rape and death. An immoral woman, but still did not deserve this. I have always been amazed sometime at pious Christians I've known who look down their nose at some sinner who commits some sin they don't know and for which there is no forgiveness. A man whose lust trend doesn't lean toward adultery stands up in the pulpit and calls the name of another man. Tells the world that this man has been caught in adultery. And he had this position in the church or in a Christian school or whatever it may be. Deacon, maybe even a pastor. But he is without sin, cast the first stone. Do we condone their sin? No. Do we have the right to sit in judgment of them? Absolutely not. That judgment belongs to Jesus Christ. We should be trying to get them to recover, and the last thing we should do is try to make it worse. The Bible says the pastor sins to the elder, sins to be made public, it says. People say, but that's under unique circumstances for certain reasons. It's not the general gossip and maligning to put somebody down. The Bible says forgiving others even also as Jesus Christ, as God hath forgiven you for Jesus Christ's sake. How would you like it if God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to send an angel down to earth, walk into your church and stand up and read to you every sin you've ever committed, from the first one through the moment that the list is ended? Or how would I feel about it? of every sin we ever commit. Oh no, we like to point out our sins are under the blood. They're far away as the east is as the west. They're buried in the depths of the sea. God will remember them no more. But get out of the way, God, because we want to remember them. This is the very same thing that we have here. And when he came into his house, all right, he's gone to the city to Mount Ephraim, to which he made as haste as he could instead of going to the house of God at Shiloh. He goes straight to his house. Instead of sacrificing and giving praise to God in the house, his business was to seek for justice from the tribes of Israel. So he takes a knife and hacks his wife's body to pieces. He mutilates it, carving knife. The targum is a sword. And laid hold on his concubine, divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, cut off the limbs of the joints of her bones, and made 12 pieces of them, according to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent her into all the coast of Israel. It says to every tribe, so Josephus says, there was now no supreme magistrate to apply to for justice. Now the court of the seven elders were evidently not functioning correctly, if at all. And therefore he took this strange and unheard of method to acquaint the several tribes with the facts committed. This he did not out of disrespect to his wife, but to express the vehement passion he had on account of her death and the way it was, and to raise her indignation at the perpetuators of it. Now remember, this man is absolutely evil himself. He sent his wife out to them. He took her out and gave them to her. Gershon is convinced he did not send to the tribe of Benjamin where the evil was done, but Abinadab is of another mind, and as a Levi was not a tribe that lay together in one part of the land, was scattered into pieces, might be sent to the two half-tribes of Manasseh, so the one lay on one side of the Jordan, the other on the other side, and so there were 12 for the 12 pieces to be sent to. Ptolemy, king of Egypt, killed his eldest son and divided his members and put them in a box and sent them to his mother on his birthday. Catractus writes that about AC 140, a citizen of Vicentia, his daughter being ravished by the governor, raped and killed by Carellius, cut to pieces and refused to send her to him, being sent him back again. He put up the carcass in a vessel and sent it to the Senate of Venice and invited him to punish the governor and seize upon the city. The dismembered pieces of the dead body were made unacquainted with the cause of it. For Josephus says that he gave the messengers a commandment to declare what was the cause of her death, said there was no such death as ever seen as that of the child of Israel came out of Egypt to this day. Meaning not so much the cutting of the piece of the dead body and sending it different parts, for that was awful and shocking, as the complicated wickedness committed at Gibeah, which was the cause of it, the constant rape. Look at Hosea 9:9. Hosea 9:9. All right, verse 8. Ephraim was my watchman, with my God a prophet, yet the snare of a bird catcher is all his ways. There are only hostility in the house of God. They have gone deep in depravity. In the days of Gibeah he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. The evil whole day is compared to the days of Gibeon, Judges 19-21, when the tribe of Benjamin was almost annihilated. Sins and evil upon the nation. Now he's seeking revenge. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds. He wants to know what they will do to rid the nation of this evil that's been done, the raping of his concubine until she's dead. He does not tell them that he gave them to her to rape. He does not tell them that her death is upon his hands as well as upon their hands, that he was an enabler to their sexual degeneracy, and that he was definitely a part of the crime. He was accessory before the fact by giving him his wife. He didn't know they were going to rape her until she was dead, but he knew they were going to rape her. Being a Levite, he should be well familiar with the story of Lot, and therefore knew the potential of what could happen. Lot offered them his two virgin daughters, remember? They turned them down, and the angels intervened. But here is evil. Chapter 20 introduces something else. Assembly of the children of Israel at Mizpah upon what had happened to concubine the Levite, where he appeared and related the whole affair to them, his version of it. Then all the children of Israel went out of the congregation and gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba, from the land of Gilead and the land of Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves to the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew the sword. All right, here we have a title introduced. The chief. The chief came. Chief people. Chief leaders of this at this particular time in history to come out of who is there. We have the Pinnah, P-I-N-N-A-H, the Pinnah. A chieftain. These were undoubtedly tribal chieftains under the system of government in which they were operating. The Pinnah came out with troops of soldiers ready to fight. The chiefs, the Pinnah, organized men and organized leadership. Now let's notice a few things here that's very important. One is, he's seeking revenge. He's going to tell his story, which will lead to the people unanimously agreeing to chastise the inhabitants of Gibeah for what they have done. Verse 8 to 11, an order is sent to the tribe of Benjamin. Notice nobody shows up from the tribe of Benjamin, and undoubtedly he sends something to them to deliver up the guilty. But instead, the Benjamites take up their arms and prepare for battle in defense of them, verses 12 to 17. Two battles will ensue on this, in which the Israelites, who were on the right side of the question, were worsted in 18 to 25, but upon their seeking the Lord again, their humiliation before him, they engaged the third time in battle, the entire victory over the Benjamites, and destroyed them all except 600 men in verses 26 to 48. All but 600 Benjamites will be destroyed. But understand something here. The people of Israel were in the right to punish the Gibeonites for the disgrace they brought upon their people. But they also had a responsibility to judge the man, the husband. And he only told part of the story to them. All right. And all the children of Israel went up, and the chief of the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew the sword, 400,000 infantrymen. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. This is the children of Israel. Tell us how it was this wickedness. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered them and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. Now, that wasn't the entire city that rose up against them, but some of them. He forbears giving them the character they justly deserved, the sons of Belial. These came in a tumultuous and violent manner and beset the house round about upon me by night. He might not make his escape, resolving it possible to get out of their hands and do with them according to their will. They thought they'd slay him, and the first intention was to commit the unnatural sin on him, and he resisted to slay him. But this he modestly conceals as being a sin not to be named in assembly of saints. And besides, if he might say this, because he himself chose rather to be slain than to submit their lust, which he knew must be the case upon his refusal of existence, and he's there, couldn't have been. They could have overpowered him. So something different there. His wife and my concubine have the force that she is dead or afflicted. Now, he talks about the carnal knowledge of her, which they had such expectation, and she died from it, but he does not tell them that he is guilty. He is guilty of delivering her up. The moral awfulness of the whole situation. Now, they gave Benjamin an opportunity to deliver the people, but Benjamin is not going to do it. Apparently, the tribe of Benjamin at that time had a tremendous army. Among all the men, there were 700 chosen men, most left-handed. Everyone could sling stones a hair breadth and not miss in Judges 20:16. Now, by the way, Dr. J. Vernon McGee says he once heard a liberal speak for 15 minutes on the fact that David could not have been accurate enough to hit Goliath on the forehead. Consider this verse. These men were so accurate in the day with their slings, so they were today with our missiles. If they could get in the range of a slingshot, it was fatal to anyone. These left-handed men could split a hair. Same liberal said the reason David picked up 5 stones was so he would have a reserve supply in case he missed with the 1st stone. Well, liberal was wrong. Goliath had 4 sons in the army of the Philistines, and David had a son for each one of them. David knew how accurate he was. The men of Benjamin were overcome by sheer numbers. In fact, the tribe of Benjamin was almost destroyed. The war is going to come out of this, and it's going to be very terrible. Check out John J. Davis, Conquest and Crisis, Studies in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Paul P. Enns, Judges. R.O.C. Gabelines, The Numerical Bible, an Annotated Bible, F.W. Grant's The Numerical Bible, James Gray's Synthetic Bible Studies, Jameson Fawcett and Brown on Commentary on the Bible. Herman L. Jennings, Judges and Ruth, Arthur Lewis, Judges. Lectures on the Book of Judges by Samuel Redout. J. Vernon McGee's Walk Through the Bible and other sources to see the concept of what we've got here. We have evil being set up. We have evil being set up in the land here. A clear concept where the real issues are being lost. The conscience of the organic community of Israel is alive. All the tribes are horrified at the crime in Benjamin. The necessity of conferring together is felt everywhere from the north to the south. The natural representation of the people hastened to Mizpah, to Jehovah, the representatives there. That is to say, at the invitation of the high priest in the name of Jehovah, against whose holy law the crime was directed. It may be assumed that whenever a popular movement which has Jehovah for its center is spoken of, when no human personage is that of a judge is named, the priesthood was still the leading spiritual power. Another reason why this could not have happened after Samson, because this would have meant that Eli would have been the one in charge, and there's no way that I see Eli allowing his daughters to seduce women at the door of the tabernacle and then turn around and go out and judge such a case as this. He was a believer. I have no reason to believe that the Levite with the concubine was even saved. Now, Israel is still the warlike people which took possession of Canaan. The number of its sword practice warriors is a measure of its greatness. Those who assemble themselves here about Jehovah are the heads of the community of the warriors that represent 400,000 soldiers. the sons of Benjamin hear about what's going on there at Mizpah. They've already gotten invited, but they don't go. The tribe manifests its beliefs in favor and support of the Gibeonites. The Levite gives an answer. When the assembly proceeds to investigate the matter, the accused may only appear. The accused was wanting. The speech of the Levite is remarkable, more respects than one. Of the aged Ephraimite who took him into his house, he makes no mention. For in order to be a right judge in the matter, it is necessary to consider whose guest he was, but that his right to hospitality had been violated. He said, they rose up against me. They surrounded the house on my account. The men of Gibeah had no designs against the host. He alone was the object of the attack. Nor does he speak of individuals in Gibeah, but of the lords of Gibeah, as if the whole city were guilty, while inasmuch as he had not prevented the excess from being true, his own accusation, they thought to murder me, is not literally in accordance with their intentions, because he is ashamed to speak the matter by its right name. Moreover, the crime intended for was worse than death, and submission to it is punishable with disgrace and death. But he does not say that he himself delivered his concubine into their hands, that they might treat her. No. Finally, he does not represent the violent deed as directed against the individual, but tells the assembled tribe that he cut the woman in pieces and sent her throughout the whole country, because we already remarked above all it was a crime against all Israel. Behold, all of you are sons of Israel. Without delay, he desires that here and now they consult, they separate, and they give him his vengeance. He fears lest otherwise the impression of the moments might wear off and the crime be left unpunished. The people comprehended this, and in unanimity proceeded to action. Not one tribe shall be entrusted with the execution of the common resolve, but all shall take part of it. They made their commitment to it. Now, for this conscious of national view, this massive repudiation of the evil that tied into this. Now, the whole issue here has to be dealt with. The issue has to be dealt with by God, in God's way. And God is going to let Israel do it, but Israel has to first do so by seeking God's help and God's answer, and not by their own justice. There is no justice in this country today, because justice is based on revenge in this country. Justice is not based upon a standard of law that goes back to the Anglo-Saxon common law and to the biblical principles of law. We've lost the concept of that in our nation, and it's very sad that we have. I want you to get this down and don't ever forget it. The Levite recounted the events that led to the death of his concubine, declared his reasons for sending out the body, but he only gave his side of the story the way he wanted to do it. To distort it, he put a spin upon it. And he asked them for the assembled company what to do. We will not any of us go to our tents. The United Tribes determined to punish these men. He will get justice, they say. But he doesn't seek justice. He seeks revenge. A large army requires men responsible for securing provisions, so there was time to be taken. Now look down at verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness that is done among you. Now therefore deliver us the men of the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we put away them to death, that we can put them away to death, away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. They refused to listen. They refused to do so. The other tribes judged Benjamin had prevented an atrocity not consistent with the moral stature of Israel as a whole. They asked that the offenders be turned over them for punishment. The purpose of this was to put away evil from Israel. In the Jewish liturgy, the verb translation put away is used for the complete removal of leaven on the eve of the Passover. The Israelites desired to extirpate, pay evil from their corporate life by punishing the offenders. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together to do what? To go to battle against the children of Israel. The men of the small tribe of Benjamin felt able to defend themselves against the rest of the tribes. They mustered an army, including 700 chosen men left-handed in verses 15 and 16. The Benjamites were skilled archers and slingers, according to 1 Chronicles 12:2. Look at verses 15 and 16. Children of Benjamin were numbered at the time out of the cities 20 and 6,000 men that drew sword. All right, they had 26,000 infantrymen as swordsmen. All they could muster and gather together out of their several cities was no more than 26,000 men that drew the sword, able-bodied men fit for war and expert in it. Besides, the inhabitants of Gibeah were not numbered, which were numbered 700 chosen men, young, stout, strong, and all 26,700. And what was these that an army of 400,000 or ever 360,000 came up against Gibeah while 40,000 were employed in getting provisions for them? Josephus makes the number of the Benjamites still less, no more than 25,600 led there in two by the after count. The 25,000 Benjamites were slain in the battle. The third and last battle, and only 600 escaped to Iraq for safety. Not considering the fact that 1,000 may well be supposed to be lost the first two battles, for it would be strange indeed that they should lose none in two engagements with so large an army. The same errors committed in the Vulgate Latin, which makes no more than 25,000, which agrees to the Alexandrian copy of the Septuagint version. That account in the Vatican Exemplar has but 23,000. Number in Hebrew texts are no doubt the right number. And among this people there were 700 chosen men with left hands. According to Ben Gershom, these were 700 men of Gibeah. But this does not appear in the text, but on the contrary, that these were among the people, all the people. They were so selected out of them for it. Benjamin signified a son of the right hand, yet this tribe had a great number of left-handed men in it. Josephus wrongly reduces the number to 500. Everyone could sling stones as a hair breadth and not miss. The mark to sling of the stone, the very expert for what they were doing. There were people inhabiting the islands now called Majorco and Menaron, anciently Balcaris, for their skillfulness in slinging stones, to which they were brought up from their childhoods, related by Strabo, Diderus Siculus, Florus, and others. Their mothers used to set their breakfast on a beam or post or something at a distance that they were not to have unless they could strike it off. And the first of these writers said that they exercised their art from the time that the Phoenicians held these islands. According to Pliny, the Phoenicians, the old inhabitants of Cana, were the first inventors of slings, and from these the Benjamites must have learned it. The Indians are said to be very expert in slinging stones to a hair's breadth. And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, who did not join the affair but opposed them, numbered 400,000 men, and they drew the sword. All these were men of war. All right, in the next class, we'll look at the Civil War. Now remember, all this is pertinent to the coming to Samuel. The sin and the evil in the land at the time that Samuel arises, and the fact that under Samson there was no spiritual revival, and therefore God only partially delivered the people from the hand of the Philistines. Judges has an important place in the covenant history because the same, the principle established in the Torah that obedience meant life and peace, whereas disobedience and defiance could only result in hardships, oppression, death. God was in control of history. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed for, sanctified and blessed, we ask you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.